Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, this will be our final sermon in the Psalms. We're going to get back to the Gospel of Luke next Sunday. I'm very excited to get back into the meat of the Gospel of Luke. And I believe we're in chapter 14. We'll continue on in our study there. But we'll end our summer Psalm series, as it were, in Psalm 15. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. This is the Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and sufficient word. Let us pray. Father, we do ask once again that you would meet us in the preaching of your word. O Lord, we come to worship you in spirit and according to your truth. And Lord, we do need your spirit. We are blind and deaf and hard-hearted apart from your life-giving, life-sustaining, life-nourishing spirit. So Lord, take this word and apply it to our hearts and our lives, we pray. Do that which only you can do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps some of you will remember the names Tariq and Michelle Salehi. Tariq and Michelle Salehi. The Salehis, several years ago, made international headlines by crashing a White House dinner party. Without being invited, they finagled their way into this exclusive gathering. They had pictures made with many of the celebrities who were present, and even had a few moments in the presence of the President of the United States himself. Many people were asking, how could these people who were not on the guest list be admitted to an official state function, an official White House function? For a person is never to be allowed in the presence of the President of the United States without an invitation and a thorough security clearance. You think of all the security that surrounds these great people, and how could this happen? I thought immediately of the time in Edinburgh, Scotland. I was meeting a couple of guys. We were having a Bible study together in a fairly nice hotel, right off of Prince's Street, and I walk up and I have my backpack on. It's full of books. Could have been full of anything for all anybody knew. But I walk up and all these photographers standing around. I said, what's going on? They said, well, the Prime Minister of England, Tony Blair, is about to walk down the stairs with a Korean dignitary. I said, well, that's cool. So I'm standing there with my backpack. Could have been filled with C4 for all they knew. And I watched Tony Blair walk down and he's 10 feet from me. See, where's the security in this? Well, similar weak security was here in this party. And the question could be asked, who may come into the White House? And who may be admitted into the presence of the President of the United States of America? Answer, he who has been given permission to do so based on the requirements of our laws and also of the Secret Service. The Salehis certainly did not satisfy these requirements. They were not genuine guests. They were there under false pretense. Well, beloved, much more important than questions concerning who is allowed into the presence of a president or a prime minister, mere earthly leaders, is the question concerning who is allowed to enter into the presence of the Lord. Who is allowed to enter into the presence of God? Or to put it another way, who may dwell favorably in the presence of the Lord both now and for eternity? who may favorably dwell in the presence of the Lord now and for eternity. Is there a more important question that we could ask this morning? Is there anything going on in the world today? You know, there are lots of headlines. The political process is in full swing. Everybody's talking about it. Everybody's putting their attention on that and many other things. But is there any more important question than who may dwell in the presence of the Lord? I guarantee you, on that final day of judgment, that's the only question that anybody will be asking. Who can dwell in the presence of the Lord? The five verses in Psalm 15 are easily divided into three sections. You'll see these in your bulletin and the outline. We have three sections. We have the question, we have the answer, and we have the promise. We have the question in verse 1, the answer, verses 2 through 5a, and the promise, verse 5b. Let's first of all look at the question. Who shall dwell in God's presence? Look with me again at verse 1. David writes, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? As I began seeking to unpack this and understand the question from verse 1, I thought that some may be surprised that this question is being posed at all. Some may be surprised that this question is being asked at all. After all, isn't everyone without condition as to belief or lifestyle invited into the presence of God? Is there even a question as to who may and who may not come into God's presence? Can't we all, as the song says, come just as we are? On one of our taxi cabs, I had the taxi cab rides, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with a Muslim man, and he was a Shiite Muslim, and he was talking all kinds of nonsense about how he is one with his brother who is a Jew, and he is one with his brother who is a Christian, and we all worship the same God, we just have different paths and so forth. And I was trying to share with him that no, actually Christianity, properly understood, is exclusive. It is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not a son of God, he is the son of God. He's not a prophet, he is the prophet. He's our prophet, priest, and king. And I asked him, I know your Quran speaks about Jesus Christ. Tell me what you know about Jesus. He told me. I said, well, you know, there are some truths there. Jesus was a prophet, but he is the prophet. And we began talking about these things. And so I told him that, you know, as I shared with him about God's holiness and about man's great need, he seemed to agree with that and nod. And I said, you know, how is it that we can be in the presence of God if we are sinners and God is holy? Can God dwell with sinfulness? Something must be done about this. And so I shared the gospel with him and how marvelous that gospel is, that there is salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation in Jesus Christ. He is the one who can bring us to God. And so this idea is held by so many, and many who claim different religions, many who are completely secular, they say that it really, you know, we all can dwell in the presence of God. Why would you even question that? Well, the question is asked here. There's a common misconception in our modern entitlement culture here in America, especially, where many think that it is their right to be given things, even when it comes to an abiding place in the presence of God. Of course God loves me. Of course I'm going to heaven. Of course I am. I'm an American. I've got a good job. I've got a decent education. I haven't killed anybody. Or if you're on death row, I've only killed two people. The guy over there killed 15. And we have our standards, our mercurial, they're just everywhere. But here in Psalm 15, we learn something otherwise. Here and elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that there are no entitlements in mankind's relationship with God. God himself is the one who determines who will and who will not dwell in his holy presence. As king of the universe, this should make perfect sense, as God and as king of the universe, he sets the requirements, not man. It is on God's terms that mankind may dwell in his presence, and only on God's terms. That in many ways summarizes the historic Christian faith. It is on God's terms, and what marvelous terms they are. The second thing I want us to notice about this question is how the psalmist describes the place of God's presence. He asks, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The tent mentioned here refers to the tent that David constructed to house the Ark of the Covenant. You can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 17. This tent was on Jerusalem's holy mount, where Abraham was previously tested with his son Isaac, and where one day the temple would be constructed by Solomon, David's son. It was the place where God chose to dwell with his people, the place where he would manifest his holiness and his majesty. And this brings up an important point about God's presence. Isn't it interesting when we read our Bibles that there are certain times that God's presence becomes concentrated? And we're going to speak in some terms here for just a minute that are really impossible for our finite minds to grasp. So when we think about the doctrine of God's omnipresence, we know that God is everywhere, right? He's everywhere, whether we're at a soccer game, or whether we're at a picnic, or whether we're at work or doing the dishes or in church. God is here, right? God is with us. He is everywhere. No matter where you go, there God is. So God is omnipresent. And yet the Bible speaks of God's presence in another way, that he manifests that presence. So that when we read in Exodus of God filling the tabernacle, the priests can't even enter the tabernacle because the presence of God is so manifest there. Or we have the burning bush with Moses. That was an ordinary bush and an ordinary place. God was there before it started burning and not consuming the bush, and his presence was manifest there. God was there, but he was there in a very special and manifest way at that moment for his purposes. He says, where two or three are gathered, there I'll be with you. What? Are you not with me when I'm alone? Yes, he is with you when you're alone, but he's with you in a very special and distinct way when you gather together as Christian brothers and sisters. That's why it's so important that when we read verses like Acts 2:42, when the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to what? The fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers, that we recognize there's something distinct and special about the manifesting of God's presence with his special people, those who have been redeemed. And when they gather together, God comes to them in an extraordinary way, in a special way, in a manifest way, to do his work in our lives. And so we must remember that when we speak about entering God's presence here, it is in a special way, a different way, a manifest way, that we speak about this. And he's manifesting his holiness and his majesty and his judgment and his promises. And so the question asked in verse 1 simply asks, who shall dwell in God's presence? Who is permitted to be in God's favorable presence? Before we consider the answer to this question, it must also be mentioned that this psalm, along with Psalm 24, which you'll recognize is very similar, is thought by many to have been a liturgical entrance psalm. An entrance psalm. It's part of the liturgy. In other words, a psalm that would have been sung liturgically by those who ascended Zion's holy hill and approached God's presence to say prayers and to make sacrifices. It functioned as a tool to teach and remind worshipers of God's holiness and their need to be holy in his presence. Which leads us to the answer to David's question. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The answer, those who live with integrity. Those who live with integrity. Look with me again at verses 2 through 5. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, and does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, and takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, lest anyone would read that and jump to the conclusion that we are found acceptable in God's presence by the things that we do, by our good behavior or by our law keeping, we must remember that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation comes through the hearing and the believing of God's covenant promises fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and not through works of the law. We need to understand this as a backdrop to this text. Paul reminds us of these truths in Romans chapter 4 and verse 6 when he says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Dear friends, David did not write this psalm and believe in salvation by works, but rather salvation through faith. He did not believe in God's faith and access to God's favorable presence by an entitlement or by being earned. No, David understood that no one could be permitted in God's presence apart from God's sovereign mercy and grace in Christ. Remember the Garden of Eden. Mankind was in the garden dwelling in God's presence in perfect harmonious love and unity and obedience on the part of Adam and Eve. And then when they sinned, they were expelled from the garden. And by being expelled from the garden, they were being expelled from God's what? From his presence. From his favorable, fatherly presence. They were cast out. And then there is this great chasm. God's holiness, his perfection, and our sin. And our need to be brought back into that favorable relationship with God. But it couldn't happen by us trying to work our way up, because even our good works are as filthy rags. We are separated from God because of our sin. And so we need Christ. And let us recognize from the very beginning that Christ ultimately is the righteous one in Psalm 15. Ultimately, Christ is the righteous one in Psalm 15 that ascends the hill of the Lord. He is the only one inherently worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord and to dwell in God's tent. What a wonderful promise this is, that Christ ascends the hill of the Lord for us. And that hill was not filled with majesty and glory and gifts. That hill had a cross on it. And Christ went to the cross for us. He ascended the hill of the Lord and died and received the wrath of God in our stead because of your sins and my sin. And so Christ is the righteous one who can ascend the hill of the Lord and dwell in God's presence because he gave his life for us as that perfect sacrifice. Christ is the righteous one in Psalm 15, having gone through that suffering and death, and now is exalted to God's right hand. In him we dwell in the presence of God. Even now we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, it says in Ephesians 2. Mystery of mysteries. Right now, because of our union with Christ through faith, we dwell in God's presence in an extraordinary, profound, and mysterious way. You may now be sitting there and thinking, okay, Pastor John, that makes a bit of sense. So why then does the psalm not speak of grace? It only speaks of works in relation to entering God's presence. We don't see a gospel presentation here in this psalm. It's important to understand this. It is understood here that those who are objects of God's sovereign grace and mercy are not left in the bondage and slavery of their sin. By God's powerful grace and indwelling spirit, we have been set free and enabled to live in the newness of life according to God's commands. Not perfectly, but really. Not perfectly, but really, and in growing measure. When God saves a person, he sanctifies them. That is, he sets them apart as one of his own, and he does this work of progressive sanctification in their lives. And what is sanctification? Sanctification is simply a turning away from sin, an ongoing turning away from sin, and an ongoing turning towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It's putting off the old man, it's putting on the new. This process is called sanctification. It's called growth in the Christian life. And the Lord gives this to us by His grace and Spirit. It happens to all of those who are united to Christ, not just some. It happens to all of those who are united to Christ. So when David answers the question, who may dwell in God's presence, God's grace is understood as that which enables the believer to live that life that is set forth in the psalm. Not perfectly, but really. Beloved, grace frees us from the condemnation of the law, not from the obligation to obey it. Grace frees us from condemnation of the law, from the condemnation of the law, but not from the obligation to obey it. Some people think that when you become a Christian, you no longer have to worry about the law for the Christian life. Oh, the law, Christ has defeated sin, hell, and death. The law no longer condemns me, and so now I can just live as I please. But it's quite the contrary. Grace frees us from condemnation of the law. Yes, we are no longer under condemnation in Christ Jesus. We are set free. We are forgiven. We are counted as righteous in God's sight. And yet, we are not free from the obligation to obey God's law. Grace saves us. Not our attempts to obey the law. But that does not mean that the law is null and void for our lives. On the contrary, the law is a guide for our lives. The law becomes that which gives us direction. So who may enter God's presence? Those who are abiding in Christ by faith and whose lives are living proof that God has redeemed them from the power and penalty of their sin. Calvin commented this way, those who have access to God are genuine servants who live a holy life. So how does the divinely inspired David describe this life? How does he describe the life of one who is dwelling in the presence of God? Well, he sets forth 10 characteristics. 10 characteristics. 10 characteristics that some say are meant to correspond to the 10 commandments, actually. Not so much by direct correlation as much as by a reminder that the law is meant to play a significant role in the lives of God's people, of those who live in God's presence. So what are these godly characteristics? Who may dwell in God's presence? Well, first of all, in verse 2, you'll see listed there that he who walks blamelessly and does what is right. You're thinking, oh, Pastor John, great, I've failed already. I'm far from blameless. Well, when David employs the word blamelessly here, he does not mean without sin. He does not mean without sin. This word in the Hebrew means wholeness or wholeheartedness. In other words, it means that he walks with integrity. That he walks with integrity. What is integrity? Integrity is the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles or moral uprightness. This person does not live one way when people are looking and another way when they are not. This person, as verse 2 states, does what is right. This person cares more about what God thinks than what man thinks. Again, not perfectly. You know, we always want to take things to the extreme. We're always taking things to an extreme. We say, I can't walk blamelessly. I can't do this. But what we're talking about here is abiding in Christ by faith, knowing that in Him we are pardoned for all of our sins, past, present, and future, glorying in that salvation, and yet in Him living a life of increasing growth and holiness. This is not legalism at all. It is the Christian life. It is abiding in Christ and growing in Him and holding firm to His promises while also following His Word, the imperatives, the law of God. And so, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right is someone who has integrity. Secondly, it says he speaks truth in his heart. He speaks truth in his heart. This is intimately connected to having integrity. This person is not crafty or deceitful in his heart, but truthful. He speaks truth in his heart. Some translations say, from the heart he speaks truth. He's not living a duplicitous life. This truthfulness in the heart bears fruit in conversation, which leads to the next three characteristics. He does not, verse 3, slander with his tongue. He does not slander with his tongue. In other words, he does not spread falsehood or gossip about others. Rather, kindness and graciousness and trustworthiness marks the words of the righteous, not slander and mean-spirited critique. Early church father John Chrysostom said, slander is worse than cannibalism. Charles Spurgeon once said, some men's tongues bite more than their teeth. In Ephesians 4, verse 29, the Apostle Paul exhorts Christians everywhere to let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And this kind of building one another up is not simply that which is directed towards fellow Christians, but also to our neighbors. Look at verse 3. It says, he does no evil to his neighbor. This is dealing specifically with the way that we speak. And who is our neighbor? Jesus tells us it's everyone. Everyone's our neighbor. We are not only supposed to refrain from slandering others, we're not supposed to listen to that slander either. This is what we learn in the fifth command at the end of verse 3. It says, he does not take up a reproach against his friend. One of the most hurtful things that happens in life is not simply when someone slanders you, but when someone listens to that slander and says nothing. I've had people over the years come to me, and unbeknownst to them, they came to me to give a strong critique or something of a friend. And I say, stop right there. You're talking about my friend. And if you have a problem with him, you can go and speak to him yourself. But don't come to me and speak to me about these things. And I think that it's important, even if someone is not a friend, even if perhaps they are an enemy or someone that's very difficult in your life, you need to send people to the person. It's Matthew 18. It's so often why relationships in the church begin to crumble, because we do not go to the person, but rather we speak off here and try to make our views known to others, and then things start breaking down in relationships. We need to not take up a reproach against a friend. Puritan John Trapp once commented that the talebearer carrieth the devil in his tongue, and the tale hearer carries the devil in his ear. Don't carry the devil in your tongue or in your ear. This is true for everyone, but I even think of young people, teenagers, how easy it is to just criticize and tear people down. Be above that. If you are a Christian here today and you're a young person, do not give in to those temptations to tear people down, to make fun of people. Rather, do the opposite. Build people up. Encourage. Show some courage and some strength in the Lord to build others up, to not slander or to listen to it and laugh and be a part of it. Dear friends, eagerly listening to gossip or slander is just as sinful as speaking it. So how does David describe the one who may enter and dwell in God's presence? Next in verse 4, despises a vile person. Now at first this may sound a bit harsh. How does this description make sense in light of our Lord's command to love our enemies? Well, we must understand it along with character number 7. Look at characteristic number 7. He honors those who fear the Lord. These must be taken together. You see, this is not some kind of pharisaical self-righteousness being referred to here, but rather a statement about where one's loyalties lie, what they value most. In other words, the person he or she admires is not a vile person, but a righteous person, one who fears God. Another way of putting it is this: those whom we most admire, those who we seek to emulate, should not be those whose lives are conspicuously or obviously immoral, but rather we ought to want to follow those who fear the Lord. It's so easy in our culture where there are those who are famous, who are beautiful, who are having an influence in this way or that way in our culture to somehow give our admiration to them, to somehow want to be like them, to dress like them, to live like them, to want to have the things that they have. And yet the one that ascends the hill of the Lord, the one who dwells in God's presence, is actually looking at the one who is perhaps living in poverty and yet fears the Lord, is honoring God. We admire them more than this person over here. He who honors those who fear the Lord. And then finally, he swears to his own hurt and does not change, verse 4. That is, he keeps his word even when it hurts. He keeps his word even when it hurts. We know that keeping one's words may bring difficulties to us financially or professionally or socially or whatever. Sometimes keeping our word hurts, but this is a characteristic of a Christian believer. It's what it means to have integrity. We keep our word. The 9th and 10th characteristics deal with money issues. Look at verse 5a. He does not put out his money at interest. This is not a condemnation of all lending at interest. Rather, as one writer put it, it's a condemnation of lending or trading on a brother's misfortunes. There were times in ancient Israel, as in modern times, when people were in great need, and so lenders took advantage of them. And sometimes in these days, there would be a 50% interest being given. And this is nothing short of usury. And the last characteristic of the person that David describes may enter God's presence is he who does not take a bribe against the innocent. In other words, he has a greater concern for justice, a greater concern for protecting the innocent than he does lining his own pockets. David asks the question, who shall dwell in God's presence? His answer, the one who reflects these characteristics. That is, the one who has been redeemed by the grace of God and is reflecting in growing measure, not always growth at the speed that we like, but in growing measure, living a life of sincere faith and childlike obedience. This is essentially the opposite of hypocrisy. And the Bible warns, gives very, very sobering warnings against hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is essentially living a double life. It's showing one thing on the face of it and yet living quite a different way. John Calvin quotes, "Those who have access to God are genuine servants who live a holy life." Now, there are three things I want us to consider before we move on to our last point. And the first one is this, and it's a reminder of what was said earlier, that only Christ can be the perfectly blameless one of Psalm 15. Only Christ can ascend that hill in perfection. And we must look to him for our salvation. Christ is the righteous man of Psalm 15. The Hebrew word for righteousness here is tzedek. T-S-E-D-E-K, tzedek. And as commentator Mark Futato notes, we must always remember that Christ is the prototype of this individual in this psalm mentioned here in Psalm 15. He is our tzedek, our only hope for the righteousness that will provide us that entrance into God's presence. Think of it this way. There will be two different people on the day of the Lord, those who are in Christ and those who are not. Those who are in Christ by grace through faith have been forgiven of all of their sins. And so all of that filth is washed away. But we don't stand there naked. He has given us a robe of righteousness, namely the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that we enter into God's presence, not only forgiven of all of our sins, but declared righteous, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. And beloved, there is nothing more glorious and more freeing than recognizing that. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. The gospel is not do better, be better. The gospel is not do this and do that and God might accept you one day. The gospel is not transform the culture. The gospel is not go out and feed the poor. The gospel is that wonderful announcement, greater than any announcement that's ever been made, that there is life and forgiveness and mercy and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's from that place of security and safety and joy that we then go out and live the Christian life in a way that is full of integrity, full of godliness, full of thankfulness, full of humility, not full of pride and criticalness and worldliness and foolishness. Those things from time to time will come out as the old man comes out. But what do we do in that situation? We confess our sin and we turn from it yet again. That's the Christian life. Repentance isn't something we do just once. We do it over and over again. That is part of the Christian life. It's part of Christian piety, is turning from sin and giving ourselves afresh and anew to the Lord. What a marvelous gospel. As I was recounting this gospel to this Muslim cab driver, it just, my heart was so filled with joy, because the things he was telling me was such nonsense, and it's something you couldn't grasp onto. There's nothing there for me. When you tell me that everybody's worldview is equally valid, there's nothing there for me. That does not help me. Had a conversation with a lady on a train. She's in her 60s. She was very bohemian. From some things she said, I think she was very wealthy. And she was incredibly well-read. And I didn't think I was going to be having a conversation with a Swedish atheist secularist about the difference between Luther and Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper. I didn't wake up thinking I was going to have that conversation on the train, but she asked me specifically about that. And she was reading a big, thick book by Karl Marx. She was incredibly well-read in philosophy and religion and theology. And we had this marvelous conversation about the gospel. And she kept saying, as if it was her only real objective truth that she held to, was that she's open-minded. I try to stay open-minded. I said, you're not open-minded. You really think you're open-minded? She said, oh, I'm very open-minded. I want to be open to everything. I said, well, you're really not open. Are you open-minded to me taking out a knife and stabbing someone to death in this train? Oh, of course not. Why not? You're open-minded? How about the Holocaust? Are you open-minded about that? Oh, no. Well, why not? Where is your standard of justice? And I tried to explain to her, listen, the reason why you have a standard of justice is because you are made in the image of God and God's law is written on your heart. The reason why you and everybody else in the world knows the difference between right and wrong is because we're made in the image of the God who declares what is right and wrong. And the reason why so many people are mixed up about who God is and who His Son is because that image is broken within us. And we need it to be repaired. We need reconciliation with God. We need His Spirit and His Word. She said, oh, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I said, you do? She said, yeah, it's the Spirit that brings all the religions together and binds us all into one. So you don't really believe that, do you? We had a great conversation. I didn't speak to her like that. I was thinking it. But we had a great conversation. And I gave her the name of our website. I said, please go on there and listen to some of the preaching. And I'm praying for her. Anita, the Swedish bohemian who needs the Lord, as we all need the Lord. What marvelous news it is that there is objective truth and hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And no matter what people bring, well-read European secularists or Muslim cab drivers or some worldly South Carolinian walking down King Street wondering what their next outfit's going to be. I don't care what it is. Our gospel is so precious and so true and so beautiful, and our Savior is so attractive that we must offer Him to the lost with confidence and joy. And yeah, we might get tripped up sometimes in the things we're saying. We may not say everything exactly like we want to. We may walk away from conversations going, oh my goodness, I'm such a dunce. I should have said this. Why didn't I say that? It's okay. Let us be open and willing to being salt and light, to sharing the love of Christ with our friends and our neighbors, and praying for those who are doing so as well. So Christ is that perfectly blameless one of Psalm 15. This is not legalism. This is the life of the Christian believer who is abiding in Christ. Secondly, I want us to never forget that without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. It doesn't make the gospel sweeter to never talk about holiness in the Christian life. It makes it less sweet. As our confession, the Westminster Confession says, the law sweetly complies with the gospel when understood properly. Not as the grounds of our salvation, but that which is the evidence of it. We find this explicitly stated in Hebrews 12:14. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. What this means is that those who are truly in Christ will reflect this holiness of the Lord. This is why David can say that only the one who reflects these qualities will enter God's presence. Those who do not reflect these qualities in some measure demonstrate the true state of their hearts, the true condition of their hearts, and where their real loyalties lie. Unbelief is evidenced, friends, by our lives, by our conversation. It does no one any favors to soften that message or to candy coat it. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Apparently Paul wasn't so open-minded. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It does not matter if you start up groups and if you form new legislation that makes some of these sins acceptable in the eyes of the culture. It doesn't matter if you do all of these things. It doesn't matter how high you raise your fist to heaven. It says here in the Holy Scriptures that those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can throw up hypocritical prayers your whole life long and continue to live in adulterous relationships or in drunkenness or in homosexuality or all these things. There is always hope in the gospel for every person. But to carry on in that lifestyle means you are on the road to separation from God forever. And oh, how the Bible just constantly is telling us this. The third thing I want to reinforce once again is that these characteristics mentioned here in Psalm 15 are not reflected perfectly by God's people. But in growing measure, it's like the elder deacon qualifications. You know, you can read those from 1 Timothy 3 and think, oh my goodness, I mean, I will never be qualified. Okay, Pastor John, maybe in heaven I'll be qualified. Okay, they're not saying you must sort of be the world's, you know, you must be the embodiment of all of these qualifications and characteristics. But it's saying that they must be evident in your life in a way that is even beyond the ordinary church member if you are to be in church leadership. It's saying something important about church leadership. It's saying something important about the pastorate. This brings us to our final point. It comes from the final phrase in verse 5. And this is the promise. The righteous shall dwell with God forever. Look at the end of verse 5. It states, he who does these things shall never be moved. They shall never be moved. To put it another way, he who lives in this manner by faith and with integrity and uprightness, giving the evidence that he is indeed an object of God's mercy and grace, he will never be shaken out of God's presence. He will never be forsaken. He will never be plucked out of God's hand. He will live in God's presence forever. The difference between now and eternity will simply be that we've been translated into glory and transformed, but we will still be in God's saving presence. For those who are walking with God in this life, There will be a glorious transition, but it will be a continuation of walking with God in this life into walking with Him in the next. When the genuine Christian glorifies and enjoys God in this life by the way in which he lives, he shows where his heart is and where his heart longs to be for eternity. Coram Deo, in the presence of God. Just a couple of words of application and we're done. Beloved, let us enter and live in God's presence without understanding it to be a casual affair. There's nothing casual about entering the presence of God. And when I say entering, I mean as it deals with worship and that special presence of God and the gathering of God's people. There should be nothing casual about this, nothing lighthearted. It's, some people say, you know, people get excited at the Clemson game, and so we need to get like that in our worship services. Okay, I know what they're saying. They're saying we should get excited for the Lord. Okay, but I don't want everyone bringing pom-poms and shouting and doing all these things. I mean, it's different. It's a football game, right? It's not worship of the living God. So it's different in the throne room than it is in the football stadium. By the way, just a side note, I think it's extraordinary how some will come against the singing of traditional psalms and hymns and saying it's so outdated and boring and so forth. It's the same ones we hear generation after generation. And I'm thinking, how many times do they play the fight song of the college at the football games? Like about 50 times every time they have a game. How about Rush Limbaugh? He has his Rolling Stones tune. He plays at the beginning of his program, like the same one for the last, 25 years? It's extraordinary how people will give a free pass to the culture and the way that they use certain forms and liturgies in their football games and in their radio shows and all different kinds of things, and yet will come against the church for wanting to have form and liturgy. And I think it's important to remember that as we gather for worship, we don't gather in a casual way, but we come examining ourselves, repenting of our sin, clinging to Jesus Christ by faith. The psalmist asked and answered an important question: who may enter and dwell in God's presence? And he didn't make this a light thing. He said, those who are living in this way, because they are abiding in Christ. Secondly, the law and good works have a place in the Christian life. We need to reinforce this. James Montgomery Boyce said, God did not just save us from hell, but unto righteousness. James Boyce said, He did not just save us from hell, but unto righteousness. God calls us not to be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And finally, can we say it too many times? Our only hope for redemption is our resting by faith in the only perfectly righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we cling to Him by faith, we are forgiven of all of our sins and we receive His righteousness, and our status before God is changed forever. So let me ask you, dear friend, are you sojourning in God's tent? Are you ascending the hill of the Lord in your life? Are you walking in His presence, trusting in Christ by faith alone and seeking to live with integrity? By the grace of God, may it be so. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word here. Many sobering truths and commands of which we do not measure up as we ought. And so we begin by asking for Your forgiveness. And we repent of our sins and the ways that we have not honored You in these commands. And we pray that You would grant us the grace to abide in Christ with greater faith, and in Him to then live a life that reflects these characteristics and brings glory to Your name and becomes a witness to the lost of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.